Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2. The Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Tonight we are going to concentrate on verse 11 and verse 12. The Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. Before I read, I've debated for almost a minute. I hope you really paid attention to the words of that hymn we just sang. That is a glorious hymn. I just had to stop singing and just read the words and just think about those. You want to know when a hymn is absolutely God-centered and classic? When the words are written in the 1600s and 1700s and they're still so beautiful today. That's when you know that it has stood the test of time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. Listen and hear the word of God. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray together again. Our Father, we are thankful for this time we can spend in your word. We're thankful for your word written in a language that we can understand. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to understand the depth of this passage and the responsibility there within. And help us to understand how much we need you and your power through the Holy Spirit to be able to live this truth out. We ask that you would glorify Christ through this time. We ask it in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Peter's writing to Christians who are dispersed in various areas. We've noticed that as we've gone through this. They're coming under more and more persecution. It is not to the point that it will be, but it is increasing. And so Peter is one who is more or less probably viewing himself with a pastoral responsibility, wants to encourage these Christians. He has referred to them already in this epistle as exiles. We saw that there in chapter 1, verse 17. He said, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." An exile is one who has been cast aside, has been cast out. And so Peter is writing and telling them they are exiles. Just as Jesus is rejected by disobedient people, and we saw that in chapter 2, where it said that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, verse 7 and verse 8 of chapter 2. They also, as living stones, being built up in Christ, can expect to be rejected, can expect to be despised, can expect to be persecuted, and to be cast as exiles, and that is exactly what is happening. And as they are suffering, as they are coming under worse and worse persecution, the thing that they need to understand is the same thing you and I need to understand. And that is truth. Truth is the foundation of our hope and our faith. As we read earlier out of Hebrews 11, this is referred to most of the time as the roll call of faith. And as the writer of Hebrews works through chapter 11, the same refrain comes up time and time again. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. By faith, Sarah herself received power. And then he tells them that to whom he is writing, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You hear what he's saying? That this world is not our home. We are strangers, we are aliens, and if you and I set our affections upon this earth and the things of this earth, we perish eternally. He says, we are strangers, we are exiles, we are aliens. Our inheritance, he says, Peter, in chapter 1, verse 4, is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so, beloved, we understand that we are not to live for this earth. This earth is not our home. And that is why he is writing these Christians to tell them that you must have faith and hope in the promises of God. He has already written on things like God's sovereign decree, God's omnipotent power upholding them, that is guarding them, that keeps their inheritance in heaven for them. He is sustaining them. He has reminded them they are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. They are called to love one another and to serve one another. And so he has been writing all of these things. And with Peter, it's a little bit different than Paul. I've shared this with you time and again. But typically with Paul, he goes through most, not all the time, but most of the time, he goes through indicatives. He tells the truth objectively that has taken place. And then he gets to a point where he normally turns and starts giving the imperatives. Because Jesus did this, we are called to live this way. But Peter does it differently. He goes from indicative to imperative to indicative to imperative. He weaves the two together. As we have focused the last few weeks on verses 4 to verse 10, I hope you notice we've not read any imperatives. All of those verses have been about the indicative truth of Christ. But then when we come to verse 11, he is going to come back to the idea of imperative. In light of Christ being the cornerstone and the rejected stone and all of these truths, he has to come back and give imperatives or commands to the Christians. And as you and I read this, we're going to see that just as they had these commands, we have these commands. Now, I know if I were preaching this message 5 years ago, 10 years ago, it probably would not have the same looming realism that it should have on us today. And that is this. You and I are increasingly becoming more and more viewed as problems in this country. Because we don't want to go along with everything the culture says is okay. We are becoming more and more marginalized within this country. And I believe it is not too far off when we are going to be viewed more and more, and we should view ourselves more and more, as aliens and foreigners and exiles. Our lives as Christians are not and should never be primarily first about being Americans. It's about being a Christian. By God's grace, He has allowed us to be in a country where we have a lot of freedoms. But we must, by God's power, never choose to be more identified as an American than a Christian. There are going to be a lot of Americans in hell, but there's not going to be one Christian there. And we're redeemed not because we're U.S. citizens, but because Jesus Christ died for us. And so we understand that we are sojourners on this earth. And so Peter is going to write them about a holy sojourn or a sanctified sojourn. As Christians, as exiles, how are you and I to live in a way that glorifies God? I read from Hebrews, I could have read from Philippians, but Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is where? In heaven. We're citizens of heaven. That is where our inheritance is. Paul told the Colossians, set not your minds on this earth. Set not your minds on the flesh or the things of the flesh, but set your mind on things above. Jesus said, we are not of this world. We're in the world, but not of the world. And so Peter here tells these Christians they are to live sanctified lives as sojourners and as exiles. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We are to live holy lives. That is, we're to be set apart from sin, set apart from the world, set apart from what the world wants. We are to have passions that are different. We're to think differently, want differently, and act differently. Because we are different. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Two things I'll share with you tonight as we look at this idea of a sanctified sojourn. We're going to see first an inner struggle. An inner struggle. I-N-N-E-R. An inner. Something that is inward. An inner struggle. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, I beseech you, I implore you, as sojourners and exiles. Now stop. He is telling them here. He says, I am addressing you as one who should view yourself as a sojourner. So one who's on a journey. That is what sojourn means. I'm on a journey. I'm an exile. I'm cast out from the world. That's how I am speaking to you. I beg you as a sojourner, as an exile, and here comes the command, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He says, here is something you must realize as one who is not of the world, but one who is still in the world, one who has been redeemed, but not fully glorified. And that is the inner struggle in your life, the passions of the flesh. You have to abstain from these passions. Now notice he is talking to Christians. He is not saying, as Christians, you're never going to be tempted. You're never going to question. You're never going to be weak in faith. You're never going to be enticed by sin. Man, you're going to get saved and you're just going to cruise along from one mountaintop experience to the next mountaintop experience. If anybody describes Christianity that way, they're describing a Christianity that is not in the Bible, right? We understand that when we are saved is when the real conflict starts. Before we were children of the devil, our sinful disposition was all we knew. We did those things that pleased us. We didn't answer to another master. All we wanted was to gratify the flesh. We were blinded to the truth, dead in sin, slaves to sin. And when Christ's blood redeems us, and when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that's when the struggle begins. Because the Holy Spirit, little by little, begins to shine the light of holiness in our lives. And we begin to understand more and more as we walk with Christ, those areas of sin that we used to be absolutely blind to. We see those desires that aren't really keeping in line with God's Word. We see those inclinations we have. We become more acutely aware of the selfishness we still battle and struggle with. And if you're not growing in that realization as a Christian, you're not growing as a Christian. I'm just going to say it that way. Because the more you grow in Christ, the more you understand what we just sang in that last hymn. You understand more of your fallenness, more of your pride, more of your arrogance, more of your self-centeredness, more of your lust, more of the temptations, more of your weakness. Before Peter fell, Peter said, "I will never desert you, Christ." All the rest of these weaklings and sorry excuses for disciples may betray you, but I never will. I never will, Jesus. You can count on me. Now, what do you think would have happened had we a record of Jesus coming to Peter after he was restored? Do you think Peter said, "Jesus, I'll never betray you again"? You think he ever uttered those words again? No. Do you know how God typically shows us how far short we fall? We do nose plants right here. We have to fail. We have to fall. We have to realize how dependent we are upon the Holy Spirit in this life. And he says to them, "You are a sojourner." Literally, that term means to be without a dwelling or without a house. A sojourner, one who lives in a tent, one who is a transient, in effect, one who doesn't have a permanent dwelling, a permanent house. An exile or a stranger means to be one in a foreign country. And so Peter is saying, you're a foreigner in this world. You don't have a permanent home here. You're looking for your permanent home in heaven. And so the world is not going to understand you. You're not laying up treasures on earth if you're walking in the Spirit. Where are you laying up treasures? In heaven. That's why we should be willing to give to missions, to invest our time in giving the gospel to others. When the world says, "Sunday's my day, I want to go live it up like I want to live it," and you and I are Christians redeemed by the blood of Christ, we should want to be in worship. Now, I realize there are days the want to is weaker than others. I realize those days we wake up and the weather is absolutely 70 degrees and we've heard report that fishing's going to be out of this world, or we've heard, you know, the beach is opening for the first time, or they're expecting short lines at Six Flags, or whatever we like to do. I understand that temptation is drawing. That's the struggle. And Peter says, those are passions that wage war against your soul. Because the moment you and I begin to go this way, in this way, in this way, it becomes easier to do what? Keep going that way. And it becomes harder to do that turn and come back this way. And so Peter says, abstain from these passions. Hold them off. Say no. That literally means to what it means to abstain, to say no. The world will not understand it. But you have to say no to those things. Doesn't matter what the world is doing, you have to say no. You are redeemed by the blood of Christ. You have a new nature. You're living in a fallen world, in a fallen body with still those cravings. But you must say no and abstain from these things. And sometimes these desires revolve around various areas in life. For younger people, it may be abstaining from certain things. Those of us who have grown more in years don't struggle with as much as we used to. But then those who are older in years tend to struggle more in certain areas the younger people may not. And so we have to understand some struggles come in life and may wane in life. Some of us have struggles in areas that we will struggle with all of our lives. And I understand realistically those struggles, because I have them. But we also have to look at it idealistically. Meaning, we never just say, that's the way I am and that's the way I'm going to always be. Peter doesn't say that. Peter says abstain. If you and I fail to abstain as much yesterday as we should have, guess what happened when we woke up today? It was a new day by God's grace. Yesterday is done. We cannot go back and change yesterday. But today we can walk in the power of God and abstain from these passions, these lusts that wage war against our soul. A lot of times these things center on pride and self-promotion and self-desire. We want to exert our own wills, our own choices, those things we aspire to. We must deny self. We must be willing to take up our cross. Some of us may crave to get even with others. People have hurt us. People have talked about us. People have done things to us. And we verbally say, I don't hold a grudge. But inwardly, we long to see that same person hurt. Because we harbor resentment. We may harbor bitterness. And those are things we have to learn by God's grace to let go. Some people battle fleshly lust. They desire those passions that wage war that way. Some people fear what others think. We crave acceptance or approval from man, or we worry and we have anxiety about what may happen in the future to us. There are all sorts of these passions, and no matter what it is, these passions are drawing us away from faith and hope and trust in God and His Word. That's what all of these things do. And so Peter says, as a sojourner, as an exile, those passions of the flesh, those weaknesses, those sinful inclinations, whatever it is that wage war against your soul, say no to those things. Exercise the will by the power of God and say no to those things. They tempt us, we can say no. We wage war against these struggles. We wage war. Do you understand? That's why Paul used the idea of the armor of the Spirit. We're waging war against principalities and powers and demons. And what are the three enemies John talked about that wage war against us? The world, the devil, and the flesh. These are things that are real. And so we must wage war against these. We don't walk by feelings. We don't walk by what is convenient for us. We walk by the power of the Spirit, and by His strength we say no to these things. Temptation is real. And if sin wasn't enjoyable for a season, none of us would struggle with it, would we? I mean, let's be honest. The temptation is a temptation because for a season, there's enjoyment. The flesh is gratified by it. But afterward, it leaves us holy. It leaves us hollow and empty. It is foolishness and folly. And so there is a real temptation there. I'll just be honest with you. And this is an illustration. When I was in the midst of trying to lose the weight that I lost, I'm a very focused person. When I set my mind to something, I'm very focused on it. My wife will tell you it's to a fault sometimes. I learned this time it wasn't to a fault, although some of you still give me grief that I lost too much weight. You can keep your opinion to yourself. But it became a fault when it cost me the use of one of my balance nerves in 2002. I went overboard. I learned this time, take your time. You don't have to do it all in a month. Okay? But let me tell you what I did not struggle with. And this is no knock. Some people struggle with this. I don't struggle with this. I don't struggle with smoking cigarettes. I don't struggle with the taste of alcohol. I don't struggle with those things. But I struggle with chocolate. Okay? What's worse, I struggle with ice cream. I'll just be honest with you. If it's in my freezer, the kind that I like, I'm going to eat it. Okay? It's going to get it. And so you know what I do not do anymore? I don't buy ice cream. I don't want to open up that temptation. You say, Brother Ken, it won't hurt a little bit for a little while. I agree. But my little bit today is going to turn into more tomorrow, and it's going to turn into more the next day. And I'm going to realize I'm out of ice cream. I need more. And I'm going to catch it on sale where it's buy one, get one free. And because I'm a good steward, I don't want to pass up this good sale. You see what I'm saying? It's not going to take long before I'm going to open a door a little bit, and I'm going to bust it open, and I'm going in head first. Now, that's a funny analogy, and yes, I'm still tempted. There are certain aisles at the grocery store I don't like walking down. It's not a sin. It's just I know that if I go down there, if I start eating that way, my taste buds are going to have revival. And it's going to be hard to stop. That is an illustration for this. If I am tempted in a certain area, I have to be on guard in that area. Because if I'm not, then it's easy to lay aside the weapons of the warfare and make peace or call a truce, and it won't be long before I am now becoming detoured on the wrong road. And so Peter says, as aliens, as pilgrims, as sojourners, as strangers, abstain. Say no to those passions. He says it's an inner struggle going on as a Christian. You have these struggles. Christians don't have these struggles. Non-Christians don't have these struggles. Non-Christians may struggle with a self-image, feeling good about themselves. Christians should never struggle with their self-image or feeling good about themselves. We're not called to feel good about ourselves. We're called to crucify ourselves. We're called to die to self. We're called to reckon self dead. Our identity is in Christ. That's what Paul says over and over again. And so, you and I struggle in this area. Non-Christians don't. And if you don't struggle in this area, beloved, that's a problem. You hear me tonight? If there's not a struggle, if there's not every day that you get up and say, God, give me the grace and the strength to die to self today and say no to temptation and no to sin for your glory. If you don't find it imperative in your life to say that there's a struggle going on, then you better check your salvation. Because Paul says the Spirit wages war against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. And these two are at odds with one another. Secondly, we see that a sanctified sojourn not only has an inner struggle, but there is also the idea of an outer witness. An outer witness. Verse 12. He says to these Christians, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In essence, Jesus says that our lives are on display in this world. That's what Peter agrees with. Our lives are on display. He says, the way you act, keep your conduct honorable. If you're using the King James, it says conversation. Keep your conversation honest. Conversation is more about than just words. It's more about what you say. Conversation is the way you act, your conduct. The conversation is the old English way of talking about how you act, the way you relate, the totality of your life. Not only what you say, but how you act. Honest or honorable is the idea here. It is excellent in character, good, beautiful, precious, approved. Christians are to live in a way that we do not bring reproach on the gospel because of our actions. You know, that is my greatest fear. One of my greatest fears is that I would fail and fall in such a way that I would bring reproach upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want to do that. I never want to stumble and fall in such a way. Now, there was a time in my foolishness that I would have said, like Peter, I'd never do that sort of thing. I don't do that anymore. Like Peter, I've had to learn some lessons the hard way in life. The scariest thing for me now as a pastor and a Christian is that I take my eyes off of the truth and fail in such a way that I would bring reproach upon the cross. I don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. And Peter says here to live in such a way that the Gentiles would see your conduct and it would be honorable. Now notice what he does not say. He says so that they'll see your conduct as honorable and they're going to pat you on the back and tell you what a fine fella or a fine gal you are. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that if they speak against you as evildoers. He doesn't say that either. He says, when? When they speak against you as evildoers, they will bring accusation of evildoing against you. He says, but they won't have any leg to stand on. They won't have grounds to convict you. They may bring charges against you, but it will be a false charge. If you've acted in a way that is dishonorable, that is not full of Christ-like character, then guess what? They're just telling the truth. He says, if they're going to slander you, if they're going to accuse you, at least make it where they don't have anything but lies. He doesn't say if, he says when. Beloved, we never want to be accused of being evildoers, and then there's a mountain of evidence to convict us. If I'm slandered, if I'm ridiculed, if I'm mocked, if people speak evil against me, I want it to be something to where there's absolutely no foundation for it at all. And some people like the gossip and slander. And not all of those people are on the outside of the church. One of the funniest things, and I didn't plan to say this, but as I'm speaking, that I had a reminder. One of the funniest things that I think is the funniest thing that ever was said about me as a pastor was said about me in my first church. And I hadn't been at that church, Sheila and I hadn't been there probably 3 or 4 months. Now, I am my worst critic when it comes to the way I preach. I promise you. And I know that there are times that some sermons are better than others. Some are You would say all, not all. Some are much longer than I intend them to be. But I beat myself up over them. And I think from where I am now to where I was in my first church, I am a more accomplished, better preacher. I've grown in all these things. But what I have never, ever done is gotten sermons off the internet and preached them. And at my first church, the lady that caused me one of the probably the most problems I had told everybody that's what I was doing. I was getting all my sermons off the internet and preaching all my sermons off the internet. And at first I cracked up laughing because I thought, well, doggone, these must be pretty good if she thinks I'm getting them from somebody else and preaching them. I mean, my goodness. But then there was a part of me that got a little offended that you don't think I'm doing the work, digging into the text and doing what I've just been trained to do in academic work. And so I chuckled when I was told that that was the rumor going on. And what was the funniest thing to me at the time is Sheila and I weren't even connected to the internet. That was in the days of dial-up. You remember those. Some of you remember those days. And it took, 10 minutes for one page to load. And Sheila and I weren't even connected to the internet. And so all of that was hilarious to me. And I just thought, I still think it's funny. There was absolutely no truth whatsoever to it. That's the kind of accusation when people bring against us that we can laugh at because we know there's absolutely no truth to it whatsoever. That's what Peter's talking about. When people bring an accusation against you, make sure there's no evidence for it. Make sure people aren't saying, do you know brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? Have you heard how they gossip? Have you seen their temper? Have you listened to the way they talk? We should make sure that we never give someone the evidence they need to convict us. Let's not provide a basis for being accused of being arrogant or self-centered, or prideful. Beloved, I dare say there's probably no worse sin that can be named among a Christian than to be a self-centered and arrogant and prideful Christian. That makes me question if somebody's truly understood the depths of the gospel. Have we surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? If we think that we have some room to boast about our being a Christian. And so we should make sure we don't give anybody evidence. We shouldn't have a quick desire to bring revenge. If we are the kind of person that likes to flirt or we like to see how far we can get up to the line in sin without going over, we are setting ourselves up for failure. Our lives are on display. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Notice that. He says, you're an alien. You're a stranger. What you don't do as Christians is wall yourself off from the world in a monastery. He says you are salt. You're light. Now with the light, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, what do you do with it? Do you put it under a basket? You bring the light where? Into the darkness. You take the salt out of the salt container and you put it on the food as a preservative or a wound for healing. That is what the salt is for. It has a purpose. And Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. We are to be among those. We are to be engaging as evangelists, as ambassadors. We represent Christ and we live holy lives, and the world will not understand that. The world will try to pull us into what they're doing and come take part with us. And so when they're telling the dirty jokes at work,
you don't be a part of it.
If you still work, the few of us that are still here, that are still working, and not retired like so many of you others that I envy. Just playing. But I do envy you just a little bit. But I'll tell you this, and Carrie and Sheila will probably amen me more than any of you else can right now. In law enforcement, law officers are not known for their angelic-like speech and their beautiful, glorious, godly sense of humor. Because they see things when they go into homes that if they don't learn to have a callousness in their lives to deal with all the stress and the gruesome things they see, it would affect them negatively. So some of them, probably most of them, become very cynical. They become very hardened, and they make light of things, not because they are cruel, but because they have to do something to deal with everything they see. And so they have to learn to do that. They oftentimes have language that isn't as God-centered as you would like to have it. And so you know what the challenge is for Christians that are officers? Many of them struggle with wanting to be accepted in that environment. Now, by God's grace, I'm beyond that. Wanting to be accepted in that environment, in that way. But there was a time when I struggled with that. And so we need to understand that we are all to be among those that are not Christians, but we don't get conformed to what they're like. I'm going to close with a biblical example that illustrates clearly what I think Peter's getting at. Now, in this book, Peter doesn't use one of the examples that he does in 2 Peter. But in 2 Peter, he talks about a very well-known person by the name of Lot. You remember Lot, Abraham's nephew. Abraham and Lot had massive herds and flocks, and the land could not support them both, so they decided they needed to separate. Their workers were arguing and bickering with one another, and they said, "Let us separate." And Abraham asked Lot, "Would you choose? If you go this way, I'll go this way. If you go this way, I'll go this way." And the Bible says that Lot lifted his eyes towards Sodom, and he saw the land looked good to support his flocks. And you know the story. It says that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Toward Sodom. Well, we read a chapter or two later in Genesis that Sodom is raided by foreign kings, a conglomerate of kings, a federation, and they begin to carry away riches and people, and named among those who are carried away from the city, living in the city, is Lot. A few chapters later, when the two angels come to the city after meeting with Abraham, it says they came to the city gate, and sitting in the city gate was none other than who? Lot. And what is indicative in the Old Testament of someone sitting in the city gate? It's one of the rulers, one of the elders of the city. And so Lot was told with his family, God's going to destroy this place. And everyone that Lot told thought he was foolish and he was crazy. And who are you to judge us, Lot? You're just like we are. You're living here among us. Who are you to tell us? And so as Lot and his wife and his two daughters start, you know the story. His wife looks back. She's turned to a pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters escape. We won't recount the gruesome details, but you're probably familiar with what happens. But beloved, what started as simply pitching his tent toward Sodom, toward it, not in it, toward it. Over time, he was sucked into it and lost his ability to speak to it. He did not keep his conduct honorable. And so he lost the ability to be the salt and the light. And Peter here says, keep your conduct among those Gentiles, those that don't know Christ, beautiful and excellent and admirable and honorable, so that when they do speak against you, they're going to see your good deeds and glorify God. When? On the day of visitation. It's not going to happen on this earth. He doesn't say they're going to get convicted. Now, some people, by God's grace, do get convicted and glorify God. Maybe if God uses us to bring them into the kingdom. But this has reference to the day of visitation, to the day of judgment. You and I may not ever be popular on this earth. If we live for Christ, chances are we won't be. And as the days roll on ahead of us, we're going to be more and more ostracized. There may come the day when the government seizes this building. Have you ever thought about that? When we're going to have to meet in homes, or we're going to have to meet in smaller groups. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they do speak evil, one of these days, God will vindicate it. And so if we're going to have a life on this earth that is a sanctified sojourn, there's going to be the inner struggle, and there's also going to be the outer witness. Well, God bless you. Let's pray together before we have our time of conference.